We're in Leviticus chapter 21. Want to make just a few probably short basic remarks. Chapter 21, Leviticus, regulations for the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron. The Lord takes peculiar interest and care for the priesthood. I think some of the things in here that can be very applicable to us that are in the Lord's churches. In verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them." So there you are. We know who this is directed to. And it's in the audience of Israel. They are to know these things as well. We find that out at the very end of the chapter. So it helps everyone to know everybody's responsibility. It says, "There shall be none be defiled for the dead among his people." To be defiled by the dead would be to go into a place where the dead are. A tent, or some kind of a structure, a house, or to come into contact with a dead body. Numbers 19, verses 14 to 16. But for his kin that is near unto him, those that are close to him, and in some respects, not necessarily closely related, but close in proximity, these that are near to him. And it explains here, that is, for his mother, for his father, and for his son, for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin. Notice it says that is nigh unto him. Either, I don't know which, either it means like a sister that is born of both his father and mother, or one that is near to him in proximity. Otherwise, I don't know how it would apply outside of that definition. She said to be with no husband. So it explains what it means by the term virgin. She's never known a man, and here it, which hath no husband, had no husband. She's not been divorced or a widowed in this case. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, which the sons of Aaron would be, to profane himself by doing against these commandments. They shall not make baldness. I believe the context is still concerning the dead. Here, we'll turn in just a moment to Ezekiel chapter 44, but at least in this place, it concerns a context of the dead. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Kind of reminds me of those prophets of Baal that cut themselves with knives until the blood gushed out. They weren't to do that. These extreme indications of sorrow beyond the norm. And so we can gain from that something important for us, as the priesthood was not allowed to enter into the inordinate acts of mourning for the dead. So we are, as believer priests, given the word of God and telling us against doing this kind of thing, to, well, let's read it. "Because we have the hope of eternal life, that our grief should have been, if we really believe in Christ, that it should have been less than that, than those who have not this hope in Christ. in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I would have, and just break into this, we just need this core statement. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that have died in the Lord, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane, or prostitute, or wound. It's a very serious word. The name of their God. To do something like this is to be what others are apart from the Lord, like the nations, and in a way you profane the name of the Lord. You prostitute his name. You make him as if he's just like the other gods out here. If I could point that out, if I could say it like that. He says, don't do that. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God, five times in this chapter it says this, the bread of their God, the significance of what they're doing, the importance of it, they do offer. So great stress is laid upon the importance of the priests to be able to continue in the service of God in behalf of Israel. They should not, except for these special instances, break away from their service in the tabernacle. The bread of their God at least refers to the best of the best offered to the Lord in the peace offerings. In Leviticus chapter 3, verse 11, it was called the food of God. If they couldn't offer, no one else could. They needed to stay and continue in their business before the Lord. It says, therefore, they shall be holy. And like that, the priesthood cannot become entangled with the affairs of this life so that they begin to fall or fail in their service appointed them of the Lord. And it's like that for us as well. The Apostle Paul warns us in the 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Be careful what we get busy with doing. And make sure that it doesn't draw us away from the service of Christ. That's very important. I don't know why. It's in me and it's in some of you. I could never take a job on Sunday. It didn't set well with me. I wouldn't allow it. I didn't entertain it. I know some of you do. And you have to deal with that yourself. But that's the way it is for me. And I know some of you the same way. You got to judge it. But I think sometimes we set ourselves up so that we can't be here when we are gathered together. And that's a problem. If what we're doing prevents us, some of us are coming nigh close to just not ever being here at all anymore. And I think that's a problem. It's a problem in your life, and it's a problem for this body. We ought not get caught up and allow the affairs of this life to get in the way of the service of the Lord. You interpret it how you want. I'm just going to give it to you the way I see it. You decide how it falls. If it offends you, it offends you. But that's how I've made my decisions, and others have done as well. And the Lord has provided the things that we've needed, period. The service of the Lord suffers and becomes commonplace to us when we do this. The work is confused in the eyes of others. The service of God. Confused. With people that look at us, well, it's just not that important. If it's not that important to them, it's just not that important to me. That's what they would communicate by getting caught up and not able to do the things that they ought to. The Lord made it so that they were not distracted from their duty, except for a couple of details. I think it's important. It says here in verse 7, they shall not take a wife. It's singular. I've thought about it again and again and again. It could have said they shall not take wives. But it does this twice in this chapter. The intent of the Lord is that a one man and one woman come together in marriage. Period. Okay? They shall not take a wife. It never promoted the scriptures. Do not. I had somebody just recently do this. And I believe they said something to the effect that the Bible condones polygamy. No, it doesn't. It does no such thing. People in the Bible might have done it, but the Word of God never condoned it. They shall not take a wife, singular, that is a whore or profane. Neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. That's the Lord's stipulations. It's interesting that as a leader among the people of God, that the Lord does require something similar in the servants of the Lord's churches. And they are to have one wife. Pastors and deacons, and that's it. One wife for life. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore. Now, I did not just say that the priesthood is like a clergy. I did not say that. I'm not saying any such thing. I'm just saying that the similarity between the priest here and the limitations upon them in marriage, especially so it comes out with the high priest, is somewhat similar to what you would find in the servants, pastor deacons of the church, workers that stand out before others as a kind of a leadership position. Well, not just kind of, it is a leadership position. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, in verse 8. And how was that? How would they? Moses, by giving them the commandments that the Lord has given to him, by giving them the word of God, they would be sanctified for service. They have to know what the word says before they can do holy things. That's just scriptural principles. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. What? Thy word is truth. And a number of scriptures that say so. Again, for he offereth the bread of thy God. There it says, thy God, referring to the God of Moses. He shall be holy unto thee. For I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profane or wound, again, the important word, prostitute herself by playing the whore, she profanes her father, she shall be burnt with fire. It may mean that she is after she's stoned that she is to have her body burned. I don't know. At least we know this much, that her body's to burn. And why? Because she's brought dishonor to her father's house. He that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, the holy high priest's garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. It says that. It doesn't tell us about any other relation. And I'm interpreting that to mean if he can't go to his father and mother that have died to defile himself in that way, to make himself unclean so that he cannot minister, then he will not go to any others as well. It takes a priority position and works from that to a lesser. As a matter of fact, the implication is that he wouldn't even for his wife. Ezekiel was commanded of the Lord in chapter 24, verses 16 to 18, not to defile himself or mourn for his wife when she died. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, For the crown of the anointing oil is of his God is upon him. I'm the Lord. He's not to have his service as high priest interrupted or quit those services on account of any of the dead. And in this case, to forsake or desert his service for the dead would be to wound the Lord's dwelling place, profane his sanctuary. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or profane, or an harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Now, I believe the reference here of his own people applies to all of the priesthood. They are to come from the nation of Israel and Israel alone. It was in Ezra where the priesthood had defiled themselves by taking strange wives, and they were to put them away from them in Ezra chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Like that, we have a New Testament principle, and that is this. If you know the Lord and you're not married, I stand by this. The Bible teaches it. You should never marry anyone that doesn't know the Lord, period. Amen. That's beyond question. I won't get involved with anyone who chooses to do that. I will not do it. I don't commend it. If you end up marrying one who doesn't know the Lord, you find that out, that's one thing. You got to live with that. And there are directions about that. But you should never purposely marry one that doesn't know the Lord. And you ought to find out. Amen. That they just say they know the Lord isn't enough. You should be able to prove it by the things they say. And if there's doubt, you better wait, period. Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, and we'll move on to finish this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, very popular for this topic. Notice here, chapter 7, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benefit. And it goes on, defraud ye not, verse 5, the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, the implication, it hadn't said it outright at this point. The implication is that these two that are married know the Lord. Isn't that right? That's the implication here. They would fast and pray together. They know the Lord. Verse 39 will come out and say, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Is that clear? If a widow is bound to marry only in the Lord, obviously anybody that would know the Lord would only marry in the Lord. That's the standard I take. Verse 15, neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. The high priest would, in effect, profane his seed among the people by violating these commandments to marry other than what the Lord has directed him to marry of the children of Israel. In other words, his sons and daughters, they would be wounded by violating this rule. His generation, the generation that comes from this wedded relationship, is not right. So they're wounded. You can't fix it when you get to this point. So they can prevent it by not entering into such marriages. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that has any blemish. Everything here is considered a blemish that's listed as we move through. Let him not come near or approach to offer again the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that has a blemish, he shall not approach a blind man or a lame or he that has a flat nose. Now, it simply means to be disfigured or anything superfluous or deformed, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed or crook-backed or a dwarf or that has a blemish, and that's only used once, but it does appear that in a noun form. The verb form is translated mixed and tempered and confounded, as if mixing the anointing oil. There's this defect in his eye, and he's not allowed to serve, as we find out in just a moment. Or scurvy, or scabbed, or has his stones broken. I have no idea what that means. It seems to be, it must be some kind of a birth defect. No man that has a blemish of the seed of Aaron, all of those things just named, considered a blemish, which is translated also a spot, of the seed of Aaron, the priest shall come nigh, to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. None of them should do that. He has a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God. Both of them, both of the most holy, the things that come from the sacrifices that are most holy, and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil. I believe it means that they're not allowed to enter into the tabernacle, the first door into the tabernacle. He wasn't the high priest. He would not dare go into the holiest of all. So he's not allowed to go into the tabernacle at all, and he's not to do the service about the altar, the brazen altar out in the court, because he has a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries. Again, the very serious word, to prostitute it or wound it. Very serious offense. For I, the Lord, do sanctify them. So the priests with birth defects, physical defects, and certain disorders described as skin disorders were forbidden to participate in the services about in the tabernacle and at the altar. But they did. The Lord provided for them and their families just as if they were in full service. They got to have what the other priests had. Now, the focus, as you just kind of run your eye over it, over the blemish, the focus is on the external things. In order to impress upon them, I think, that God demanded perfection. The offerings were not to have any defects. They were to be perfect. And here, these priests were to be perfect in this sense of the word. In the priesthood, God demanded perfection in the priesthood. I want you to consider, will only, for the most part, read these verses, but you do see that the priesthood was imperfect. It could not do what Christ alone did. But he wasn't a priest after the order of Aaron. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice in Hebrews chapter 7 and begin at verse 11. And we're almost finished. Chapter 7 in Hebrews, verse 11. And I could read the rest of the chapter. I did. It's just so so interesting to look at. But just read through verse 19, beginning at verse 11. And then we'll finish it with verse 28. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. For the law made nothing perfect. You know, that's just so profound. It's so basic. And people still try to be perfect and think that the law did such a thing there. The law made nothing perfect, but bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. Verse 28. For the law makes men high priests, which have infirmity. They have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forever. Christ is that perfect one, and all of this really points to him. Let's just finish that last verse. And Moses told it unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel. So they now know what's expected. Israel knows what's expected of the Israelites by the Lord and by the priesthood, and the priesthood themselves know what to do. Thank you. Amen.